Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 4. If you're visiting with us, we have been in an expositional series on the book of Daniel. And this morning we come to Daniel chapter 4. You're using a pew Bible in front of you. You can find that on pages 740 to 741. If you have a large print pew Bible, you'll find that on pages 879 and 880. Daniel chapter 4, and this morning we will be looking at verses 1 through 27. Just one note about Daniel in our series here. If you haven't noticed, we're taking larger sections of it, so there's a lot of reading of the word. Just to make you aware of that, since we're taking much bigger sections in each chapter. But for our purposes this morning, we will begin by looking at reading verses 1 and to verse 3. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. Sends the reading of God's word. Let us go to Him in prayer and ask Him to bless our time. Lord God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces through our souls. It convicts us. It brings to our mind sins that we have been habitually committing, the stubborn sins, and by Your Spirit it calls us to repentance. We thank You that Your word also educates us. It equips us. It rebukes us. And it even is used, as it has been in so many lives throughout the history of Your church, converts those that hear it. And thus we pray, Lord God, this morning that You would accomplish that in our midst. May Your word be read and preached and not return to You void. May it accomplish Your purpose, O Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Daniel, and this morning we are in chapter 4, and much of chapter 2 and chapter 3 have kind of been building up to this. We saw in chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar praises the Most High God of Daniel. And then in chapter 3, we see that Nebuchadnezzar praises the God of Shadrach, of Meshach, and Abednego. And he even goes further and decrees that if anyone speaks against the God of the Jews, that they would be executed. And chapter 4 opens up with Nebuchadnezzar praising the Most High God. And we see in verse 1 that this is an edict to all those who are under his authority. And Nebuchadnezzar's empire had expanded greatly. It was an incredible growth during his time as king. And this is probably late in his reign, his long reign of 43 years. Most of the building projects would have been completed at this time, and his power was at an all-time high. So this decree goes out to all in his kingdom, and its purpose is highlighting the mighty works of God Most High. He praises God for his works and acknowledges that his kingdom is an enduring and everlasting kingdom. Now this edict has brought much discussion in the world of biblical scholarship. Obviously, many critical scholars, of course, think it's absurd to say that Nebuchadnezzar wrote this. There's many reasons they propose, but one particularly is because there's a lot of Jewish markings in this. In other words, it sounds like it was written by an Israelite. It sounds like something an Israelite would say about Yahweh. And at the same time, though, some places in this edict have characteristics of a Babylonian in their understanding of the gods. Conservative scholars, and I think rightly, suggest that what we have here is an edict by Nebuchadnezzar, but one that was highly influenced by Daniel. Either Daniel wrote it on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar, or more than likely the king wrote it with the assistance of Daniel. Chapter 4 starts off with verses of praise, and the natural question I think that everybody would ask who's reading this is, what happened? It seemed in chapter 3 that Nebuchadnezzar actually rejected the idea that God's kingdom would be a universal kingdom, that it would be everlasting. He rejected that and instead begins boasting about his own glory, about his own kingdom. Thus, what motivated this change in Nebuchadnezzar? Was he a converted king? Some of those questions we will work through specifically next time. But this morning, we want to look at the contents of this second dream, and we will look at it under two headings. First, we see Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Second, we see Daniel's interpretation. Very easy headings. But first, let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream beginning in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the vision of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. Then the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. As Nebuchadnezzar begins to recount the circumstances that led to the interpretation of his second dream, he was lounging around his kingdom. Note in verse 4 that there is a sense of ease and prosperity. Not a care in the world. He had it all. You can picture him relaxing in the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Enjoying the fruit of the empire he built. And Nebuchadnezzar historically made sure that his greatness was known. The British officer and Orientalist who dedicated his life to studying the great empires of Babylon and Persia once said this. He said, "I have examined the bricks belonging perhaps to 100 different towns and cities in the neighborhoods of Baghdad, and I never found any other legend than that of Nebuchadnezzar, son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon." Nebuchadnezzar made it a habit of imprinting his name in all the bricks that would be used in the city. He wanted to make sure people knew who he was. This Nebuchadnezzar was great by all human estimation, and he knew it. And at this point that he is basking in his glory of all that greatness, in the midst of it, the living God sends the king another dream that greatly disturbs him. As the text says, he gathers all the diviners, and again, they are not able to interpret the dream for him. So he turns to Daniel. He knows Daniel can give him the interpretation because the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Now, in the Aramaic, this is plural, and it actually is a true plural meaning of gods, so that's the right way to interpret this. But we should probably take it as the king's way of communicating that God is truly with Daniel. Of course, we know that the Holy Spirit was with Daniel, and it is God, the living God, that is giving him this ability. Thus, we can understand how Nebuchadnezzar is communicating this in his polytheistic context. But note in verse 10 that the king tells Daniel the contents of the dream this time. He doesn't ask Daniel to tell him the contents and then the interpretation. He tells him the contents and then asks for the interpretation. We see that he was in his bed and he saw a great tree. This tree was massive. It was growing until it reached the top of heaven. It was visible to the ends of the earth. All could see it. And then we see a divine messenger who comes down and commands the tree to be chopped down, and only the stump was to be kept. But then we notice in verse 15, there's a shift in the imagery here. The imagery shifts to that of a person who will be wet with the dew of heaven. His portion will be with the beasts in the grass. He will lose all sense of reason as a man and be given the mind of a beast for a period of seven. The purpose is to humble this person. It says that all may know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom He wills. Thus, it's clear just from the content that the main teaching of the dream was known to Nebuchadnezzar. At least the assumption is Nebuchadnezzar is the person in the dream, since the dream is being given to him. Nebuchadnezzar, something would happen to him. Something would happen to him related to beasts and grass, and it would happen for a period of seven periods until he understood that the Most High God is over the kingdoms of men. And yet he requests Daniel to make the interpretation clear, as we see beginning in verse 19. Look with me there. "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, 'Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you.' Belteshazzar answered and said, 'My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and his fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of heaven lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reached to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High God which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. And it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from that time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel displays the qualities of a man of God in that he has compassion on the king, while at the same time not backing down from proclaiming the hard truth of what God would have him to say. Note in verse 19 that he was dismayed. It says his thoughts alarmed him. He was genuinely bothered by what the dream meant. And the term for dismayed can mean perplexed. It can even mean embarrassment. Daniel was having that uncomfortable feeling, perhaps you've had it, when you have to point out someone else's sin. He had to proclaim that God's judgment was going to fall on Nebuchadnezzar because of his sin, because of his pride. You can appreciate the humanity of Daniel in that he was uncomfortable with this. Note also that Daniel was keeping with the social customs of the court, by which he was wishing that the judgment would fall on the king's enemies. Daniel was a man that possessed the rare ability to be faithful to the living God and God's kingdom, and at the same time be faithful to the earthly king. To be faithful to the temporal earthly kingdom in which he was called to serve. He honored the king, but he was also willing to proclaim God's word to him, no matter how hard that truth was. And what did the dream mean? The tree we see that Nebuchadnezzar saw with all its strength, with all its abundant fruit. Verse 22 says that it was the king. It was Nebuchadnezzar. The king had become strong. His greatness had grown to reach heaven and the ends of the earth. And what did it mean when Nebuchadnezzar saw someone wet with the dew of heaven? His mind changed to that of a beast for a period of sevens. Well, Daniel says it refers to the king as a decree from the Most High God that Nebuchadnezzar would be driven among men and he would dwell with the beasts of the field. He would eat grass like an ox and be wet with the dew of heaven for 7 periods of time. Most understand this to be a 7-year period. The stump symbolized that the king would not lose his kingdom, but he would be restored. And I love this line, when he recognizes that heaven rules. In other words, the man who felt that he was almost superhuman, he was the dominant earthly power in the world, he had it all. He was godlike. He was to be driven from men and would become subhuman. He would lose all his reason, and he would roam the earth like an animal. And he would do this until he acknowledged that the God of heaven is sovereign over all earthly kingdoms. Heaven rules. And then note in verse 27, in light of all this, Daniel gives the king counsel in this matter. He urges him to repent. He says, break off your sins by practicing righteousness. That is an Old Testament way to say repent, turn from your sins, and demonstrate your repentance by bearing fruit. In other words, this was a warning by the living God to the king. If he would repent, if he would humble himself, and he would demonstrate that repentance by showing mercy and justice to the poor in his kingdom, there would not be any further need of humiliation, of humbling. It seems what we have in this text is something we see often in the prophets, and what has been come to be referred to as intervening historical contingencies. And we've seen this in the prophet Jonah, and it's all over the prophetic books. All that means, it's fancy language, I guess, all that means is how people respond may affect the fulfillment of an announcement of judgment or salvation. The Westminster Confession of Faith on Providence is very helpful here. It says that although God is the first cause by which all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by that same providence, God orders them to fall out according to the nature of secondary causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God's decree includes the responses of his creatures. Thus, some things that he threatens in judgment or salvation are contingent on the response of the people, which is also part of his decree. All of that to say, if the king had responded here to Daniel's call for repentance and humility, then perhaps this dream would not have come to pass. Nevertheless, there seems to be no indication that Nebuchadnezzar heeded that call. As we consider this section of chapter 4, and some principles by way of application, the first thing to notice is the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar prior to God's warning of judgment. All was well. And actually, he was continuing to suppress previous warnings from God, calling him to acknowledge him as Lord. He received a warning from God in chapter 2. In some ways, saving the friends from the fiery furnace in chapter 3 was also a warning to the king. He didn't have unlimited power. And yet Nebuchadnezzar would not yield. And in many ways, people today are not that different. They may cry out to God in desperate times when things are not well in their life, but when life is good, they live at best indifferent to God and the blessings he is bestowing on them. Beloved, we as the Christian church, redeemed by the Lord and indwelt by his Spirit, sadly at times can adopt that same attitude as well. When things are going well in our lives, God has immensely blessed us with many things. We have the right job. We have a good house. Our kids have turned out well. We have more money than we need. Our health is great. Our marriage is great. We can slowly begin to ignore and forget just how dependent we are on God. Our prayer time becomes less and less, if at all. Our time spent in the Scripture becomes virtually non-existent. And oftentimes we become lazy spiritually, and that opens us up to easily succumb to sin. We can become spiritually callous, spiritually deaf to the truth. So beloved, if that is where you find yourself this morning, you are tuned out to spiritual things, not necessarily because you don't believe, but because you have placed your contentment on things in this world. You are too focused on the earthly at the expense of spiritual things. Do not be surprised, beloved, when the living God wakes you from your spiritual slumber in a powerful way. John Calvin emphasized this when he said, "When God therefore wishes to lead us to repentance, he is compelled to repeat his blows continually, either because we are not moved when he chastises us with his hand, or we seem roused for a time, then we return again to our former torpor. He is therefore compelled to redouble his blows." Our own confession recognizes that God may do this to his people for the purpose of awaking them. Again, chapter 5 on Providence, section 5 of the Westminster Confession notes this about God. "God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin." This is not to say that, at least at this time, the king was converted, but that God was warning him. And because of the deceitfulness of sin and the blindness of comfort and luxury, he was not able to see it. And the same, to a certain degree, can happen to us as Christians. Sin is deceitful, beloved. And Satan in our own flesh oftentimes blind us by the luxury of riches and the comfort of life when all things seem to be going well. When all things seem to be going well, we can at least claim with our actions that we don't need God. Guard your hearts from this, beloved. Wherever you are in life, whatever vocation you have, if you are in poverty, if you are rich and well off, if you are a student, if you are someone in a powerful position, you need God. You are dependent upon Him every day, and you must bow to His holiness and bow to His mighty power and lean on the Holy Spirit of God for strength. As we see in Nebuchadnezzar, someone who is not willing to acknowledge his dependence upon the Most High, blinded by luxury and the comforts of life in which he had it all. Second thing to note, Daniel here presents a wonderful example that ministers are called to do, and all Christians are called to some extent to do. Daniel takes no pleasure, we see here, in conveying something hard from God to the king, but nonetheless he is compelled to share it. You see, God's ambassadors, the elders of his church, are compelled to share the truth of the word of God, even when it is hard to do so. Let me share with you something about faithful pastors. If a minister is doing it right, he doesn't take gleeful pleasure or joy out of confronting an erring member with the Word of God. Or someone who is clearly in serious sin. There's no joy in doing that. If anything, a faithful minister will recognize that it is a duty and he is compelled to do so out of love for that member of the church. Calvin, commenting on Daniel here, says, Daniel guarded himself from two extremes we can see today. The first extreme is the extreme of a minister attacking everyone and quick to point out everybody's sin, and yet he forgets that he himself is a mere man and shows no sign of benevolence. The other extreme to avoid is a minister who simply flatters everyone, never points out sin, never confronts the congregation with the truth of their sin. Hard things from the Word of God. Calvin says that those kinds of ministers destroy by their flattery. We want to avoid that as well. Beloved, you do not want elders who simply tell you everything you want to hear. And I know we all say that. We all say that we don't. But beloved, do we actually act like it and live like that? Are we quick to become offended when an elder confronts us in our sin? Or are we slow to respond, and are we reflective of what they're saying? Thus, Daniel's response doesn't only teach us about the importance of faithful men of the Word graciously yet forcefully confronting sin in the church, but it also teaches us how we as individual Christians ought to respond when that happens. Beloved, it is a blessing from the Most High God when He makes His Word known to us, even when it is a hard word. Now, sometimes when He does that, there is no human instrument involved. It's simply the Holy Spirit speaking to you through the Word of God as you read it. He illuminates your mind. He convicts your soul. But there are other times where God uses people, particularly the elders of the church, your spiritual leaders, to confront you in your sin with the Word of God. Beloved, that is a gift. It is a gift, even when they don't do it perfectly, if they are laboring in the Word, if they are shepherding your soul, if they are caring for you, and they come to you with a concern of how you are living, or what you are doing, or what you are saying, that is a gift of God. And that's why I'm thankful for the Presbyterian Church, because in Presbyterian polity, there are other elders that can speak to me as well. I am held accountable as well. And I praise God for that. You know why? Because all of us are in process of sanctification. None of us have it all together. And God uses His church, particularly the leaders of His church, to help us in our growth and sanctification. None of us have reached perfection. Thus, it should be self-evident to us that we will need some correcting and rebuking along the way. And that is what the Word of God does. And God often uses His ambassadors to do the correcting. Lastly, what I love about Daniel here is that through all of this, he is compelled to call Nebuchadnezzar to repentance. The most powerful man in the world, think about this. The most powerful man in the world, the dominant empire of the known world in that time. This Jewish prophet calls him to repent, to break off his sins and turn to the living God. Oh, that we all would have that courage. Ministers of the gospel ought to have no fear in calling even political leaders to repentance. They are accountable to the living God. They are accountable to how they act and the decisions they make. Yes, even the political decisions they make. They are accountable to the living God. In the same way, all of us ought to have the courage of Daniel to call those who we know don't know Christ to repentance. Daniel recognized that the greatest need the king had was to know the true God, to acknowledge the true and living God, and to live accordingly. Thus, we ought to zealously preach the gospel to those we interact with in our daily lives. How zealous are you to see people come to repentance? And if you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, this is the gospel message. The Messiah that Daniel was waiting for has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And the gospel call is that you would repent. That you would, as Daniel says, break off your sins, cut them off, put them to an end, and turn to Jesus Christ. And if you do so, Scripture says that you will be forgiven, and the Holy Spirit will come into you and indwell you, and you will bear fruit in keeping with repentance. As Daniel says, you will practice righteousness as evidence of your faith in Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is your only hope. He's my only hope. He is the only one who could take away our sins, who would stand in our place as a substitute and bear the wrath of God for our iniquities. Today is the day of salvation. Come to Christ and let the truth of Christ set you free. And as the writer of Hebrews says, I urge you, do not harden your hearts to the truth, but turn from your sin and turn to Christ as we pray together. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your word. May we receive it today with joy and thankfulness. And may none of us in this room this morning, may none of us harden our hearts to it like the wilderness generation that perished. We pray for our church. We pray for the families of our church, the singles of our church, the widows of our church. Pray that we all would be growing in the knowledge of Christ. That we all would be faithful in the places you have called us to testify to the truth. We do pray for our officers and their families. We pray that you would bestow upon them wisdom to lead not only their families, but to lead your church. We pray that you would protect them spiritually from the schemes of Satan and the temptations of their own flesh. We pray also for our ongoing officer training here and the elder and deacon candidates. Lord, give the men wisdom as they discern whether they feel this internal call to the office that they have been nominated for. And give your church wisdom, your session wisdom in discerning this as well. We thank you for men who desire to serve the church of Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would bless their efforts. Lord God, we do pray for our upcoming meeting of presbytery as our church is a member of Gulf Coast Presbytery. We ask that you would be with the ministers and the elders that gather. And indeed, we do have delicate business to attend to. We ask that we would do all things unto your glory and for the good of your church. We do pray for our civil leaders, all of them, both at the general or federal government and the state and local government. Lord God, we do pray that all of them would bow the knee to Jesus Christ. That they would know that there is a God in heaven. There is a ruler in heaven. There is a king in heaven. And that they are held accountable to him. Give our leaders wisdom. May they bear the sword to protect the good, to protect the innocent and punish the wicked, punish the evil. May they do so faithfully. And may we not fear, Lord God, as individuals who perhaps serve in various political offices, serve in government in different ways. May we be faithful. May they be faithful to serve like Daniel, to serve well, but to also know that they serve the King of Kings. And Lord God, we do pray that you would give them many opportunities to proclaim your truth to those in high office, to call people to repentance for your glory. We do also pray, as we think along those lines, we thank you for our new man coming to serve as a minister to the state capitol, Reverend George Sayer. We thank you for him and his family. We thank you that they will be with us. He will be bringing the word to your people, Lord willing, next week. We pray for his ministry. We pray that you would open up opportunities for him to get to know those in the Capitol, to get to know those who write our laws, and that he would be a faithful witness for Jesus Christ, that he would be a faithful witness for righteousness, for your glory, and for the good of your people, and for the good of the society that you have called us to live in. Lord God, we ask all of these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.